Morning, everybody. Thank you, worship team, gospel choir. I really need that worship this morning. You know, every time we come together here and worship Jesus, we're affirming that hate and fear and injustice and deception and evil will not have the last word. Yeah? Every time we come together and we worship Jesus, we're affirming that there is a king who will rule, and his rule will be good news to the poor. So I needed that today. When Cindy and I moved to the ghetto 35 years ago, and it was the ghetto then, it's not anymore with that location, but it was then, we discovered some young people there who had never left that immediate neighborhood their entire lives. 18 years old, hadn't left that neighborhood. They lived their entire life in a square about 10 blocks on each side. Now, we met another family just a couple doors away. Their idea of an exciting weekend outing was to take the subway train out to O'Hare Airport and watch planes taking off and landing. And I remember them coming back and talking about how exciting it was. They lived in a tiny bubble. And it's easy to kind of to live in a bubble, and especially Americans here in the United States. It's estimated that some 50% of all Americans have never left the U.S. Most of our news sources are centered on the U.S. It's hard to get news about other places, although Cindy and I have found some other kinds of channels that do. And we're all busy. And it's easy to be entirely focused on my life and my family and my friends and my nation. And now, of course, we are living in the age of America first. But for those who are serious about following Jesus, that's all going to be a problem. Because Jesus is not all about America first. He's actually concerned about the whole world. Now, we're doing a series called Field Guide to Love, and we've been working our way through. And let me just say, guys, we planned out this series months ago. You know, like, I didn't know things were going to, like, coincide the way that they have. But, you know, so it's not like I'm, like, taking the newspaper and, like, making the series fit. Like, we planned this out months ago. Anyway, today I'd like to talk to you about loving the nations. And I'd like to begin with the prophet Jonah. Now, Jonah lived in a time when the greatest power in his part of the world was the Empire of Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq. Its capital was in a city called Nineveh. Jonah was a citizen of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is in the 8th century B.C., so 800 years before Christ. And Nineveh represented his nation's greatest enemy and biggest problem. In fact, in the end, the Assyrians destroyed his nation. The Assyrians, as it happened, though they were the most powerful, they were the superpower of their time, were hated by everybody around them. Because in an age when war was cruel anyway, okay, genocide was an accepted norm of the time, the Assyrians were even more cruel, if that were possible. I mean, they make ISIS look like pussyfoots. Okay, so that's the Assyrians. And so God sent Jonah a word of warning to Nineveh that unless it repented, it would be destroyed in 3 days. As it happened, Nineveh was built on a fault line and had been destroyed by earthquakes in the past, so it's not an out-of-the-question idea. Jonah, in receiving this word from God, promptly ran away from God in the opposite direction. Like, I'm not going to give that word to Nineveh. And I won't go into the details of that part of the story, but it is kind of fun how trying to run the opposite way from God doesn't actually work. God caught up with him, chastised him, and so Jonah went to Nineveh, and he gave his prophecy of impending destruction. And the people, and even the king of Nineveh, repented and tore their clothes and fasted. They even stopped drinking water and sorrow. And that's where we pick up the story. So look with me, if you will, Jonah chapter 3, beginning of verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I am so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" And that's the end of the book of Jonah. Jonah was angry. Angry at Nineveh, angry at God, angry at the sun, angry at life. He wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. He wanted to see them suffer. That's why he didn't want to give the prophecy. Sure enough, just as he feared, he gave the prophecy, and Nineveh, those sneaky Ninevehans, repented. And God relented from his calamity. And he was angry that they weren't destroyed. So God taught Nineveh a lesson with the vine. And he concluded the exchange by saying, "Should I not have concern for the people of Nineveh? In spite of their past wickedness, God had concern for them. To this foreign nation, this terrorizer of the world, God showed his love and mercy." Jonah didn't want to think about the people of Nineveh. He only wanted to think about his nation and his grievances and what some of their people had done. He wanted to live out, as it were, Israel first. But God wouldn't let him. And we serve the same God. He hasn't changed. All of the scripture tells us that he has the same concern for the people of every nation and every tribe. Let's take a look. First of all, God cares about the people of every nation. We can start with like the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Do I need to say it does not say, "For God so loved America," or "God so loved Ireland," or even "For God so loved Israel"? It doesn't say any of that. It says he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, it's fine to appreciate and even to be grateful for the country in which we were born. And in this crowd, we're born in like 55 different countries. But we should remember Jesus came for everyone and out of love for everyone. And when we forget this, we can easily reduce God to some national tribal God that we ask to be on our side and to make our nation successful in its endeavors. We can fall into, if you're an American, a kind of American cultural religion, and it's just pure idolatry. We're to worship the true and living God, not one we make up. And the true and living God loves the world. Or consider Matthew 28, right after the resurrection. Jesus came to the disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, and the consequence is that his disciples are charged with the task of making disciples of all nations. That means like taking the love of Jesus to all nations. Jesus has his own goals and his own kingdom, and it's focused on all the nations of the world, not just some of them. Number two, God's plan is to bless and include all nations. From the first book of the Bible right through to the last book of the Bible, God has a plan. And it's a plan that embraces all the nations of the world. So let's look at the first book of the Bible, Genesis 18:18. God says, "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him." So when God picked Abraham, he was not just looking from Abraham to the people of Israel. He was looking from Abraham to the people of Israel to the Messiah Jesus to blessing all the nations of the world. He was looking to the whole world. And sure enough, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, when we come to the end and we're standing before the throne of God, we find that it says they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." In the end, when we stand before the throne of God, there we will find people from Borneo and Africa and South America and the Middle East. There will be Arabs and Turks and Russians and Koreans and Chinese and Americans too. Every language, every tribe, every nation will be there to the glory of God. And in that place, there'll be nothing but love. So our destiny, actually, is tied with loving the nations. Number three, the Holy Spirit will lead us to the nations. Okay, like this is a church. We like believe the Holy Spirit's alive and well. We try to follow him. Well, Acts 1:8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." When the power of the Holy Spirit comes, it's not just so like you can live a better life. Yeah? That's not the only reason he comes. Now, you will live a better life, but he's not going to stop there. When the power of the Spirit comes, it's so you will be a witness to the world, to all the nations, and he will call you there. And when people are filled with the power of the Spirit, it's not long before the Spirit starts leading them towards the people of the world who have not yet heard about Jesus. We read in Acts 16 that when the Apostle Paul was uncertain about his next direction, he had a vision in the night of a man from Macedonia, which was across into Europe. He had never been to Europe. And this man was begging him in the vision, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so he went. "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And he went, which meant that for the first time, the gospel came to Europe, and history was changed forever. Nearly 300 years ago, in the 1700s, there was a great visitation of God upon the people called the Moravians in what is now Germany. They were probably the first charismatics, if you you know, look at what they were experiencing. They didn't use that word to describe themselves. They just called themselves Moravians. But they experienced God's love and power in amazing ways. They actually started a prayer meeting that was a day and night, 24-hour-a-day prayer meeting that lasted for over 100 years. And it wasn't long after they had this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, within just a matter of months, they found themselves being moved towards the Forgotten Ones. And they began to send missionaries, first to the slaves being held captive in the Caribbean. They were the first then to send missionaries to the native peoples of North America. You know, among them the Cherokees. Which, by the way, I don't know if you realize this, that when the Cherokees were dispossessed of their land, they went out singing hymns because they were all believers. They sent people, the Moravians sent people to the Muslim world as well, in a time when nobody could imagine trying to reach the Muslim world. The Holy Spirit moved in these people and took them to the world. In 1909, there was something similar that happened here in the Chicago area. It was an outgrowth of what was happening at Azusa Street in Los Angeles. Here in Chicago, there were two Swedish immigrants, a man named Daniel Berg and Gunnar Lindgren. They went to a prayer meeting in South Bend when they received a prophecy that they were to go to a place called Para. They'd never heard of such a place, but went to a library, looked it up, and discovered that it was in Brazil. So the next year, 1910, these two men picked up and went to Para. Today, the church movement that they started there has over 8 million members. The Holy Spirit spoke to them and took them to the nations, to the world. All genuine works of the Holy Spirit will lead us to the people who are vulnerable and the people who are forgotten and to the nations of the world. Some go to distant places. Others of us need only cross the street to find the nations. But go, we will go. Go, we will do. Because the Holy Spirit is at work. So we're called to love the nations. It's part and parcel of being a follower of Jesus. That's like the agenda. So what hinders this love of the nations? First of all, ignorance. We don't know anything about the nations. Many Americans have never traveled outside. Many Americans have never spoken to somebody who's from another nation or who speaks a different first language. Of course, they haven't come to our church. If they would, we would fix that for them. But as a result, they have no sense of who those people really are. And it's hard to love what you don't know and whom you have never met. It's very easy to think of people falsely and in, you know, stereotypes if you've never actually met them. The second thing that hinders this love is national pride. Now, it's natural to love your country and to have pride in where you grew up. I'm deeply grateful for the blessings of being born in America. But some people take it a lot further into a kind of sinful pride that says America's special, America's chosen by God, and we can do no wrong, and we're above the commands of God. It says that the world should be centered around America. Well, that kind of pride does not leave room for loving the people of other nations or considering what their needs and feelings might be. That kind of pride asks, why do we need to help people in other parts of the world? We need to help ourselves. You probably heard it. All I can say is, take it up with the Bible, take it up with the Holy Spirit, because he's the one that calls people to the nations, to the world. And so this pride hinders us from participating in the love that God has for the nations. And may I remind us all that the Bible says quite clearly again and again and again, pride goes before a fall. The third thing that hinders this love is a desire for revenge. Desire for revenge, that was Jonah's problem. That's why he couldn't love Nineveh. He couldn't even see them, really. He was so blinded by this desire for revenge. He was insensitive to God's love, God's mercy, God's goodness. And that's the problem with revenge. It spreads out and spreads in so that we want to take revenge on people who weren't even responsible for our suffering. Jonah went out and sat so he could see Nineveh destroyed, even with all its innocent children, even though they had nothing to do with the crimes of Nineveh. Because revenge had gotten a hold of his soul. Right after the September 11th attacks, I heard people saying, "We should nuke all the Arabs." But you can't, on the one hand, pray for all the Arabs to know the love of Jesus, and then, like, on the other hand, say, "Let's nuke them all." Or you can, on the one hand, say, "Let's send our most devoted young people to share the love with Jesus," and then turn around and say, "Let's have revenge." They're incompatible. You can't have it both ways. Today, there's a great desire for revenge. People are wanting revenge for their own sense of powerlessness. They want revenge for the loss of their jobs. They want revenge for what's perceived as a deluge of crime and violence. And so they target other nations and the people of other nations. It's their fault. They are responsible for all of our troubles. Even though it's patently not true. But revenge doesn't bother with the truth. And love gets lost in the midst of all the shouting. We need to beware of any calls towards revenge. So what can we who follow Jesus do? In these dark times, we need to be the light. We need to remember who we are. We need to keep our heads and our hearts about us and not get taken in. In hateful times, we need to live out love as never before, and that includes loving the nations as God does. So how do we do that? Steps to increasing your love for the nations. Number one, put justice in God's hands. Instead of wanting revenge, put justice in God's hands. And maybe even pray for God's mercy. He is the only true and good and perfectly just judge. Number two, take a posture of humility. The Bible says God exalts the humble. And humility always sees others before yourself. Sees the needs of others before your own needs. Humility actually, in a funny way, will solve your needs more quickly than pride, if you will just let it do its work. Many years ago, I went on a mission trip with some friends to India. And the way the schedule worked, we were to fly to New Delhi, and then we were to catch a connecting flight and fly from there to Bombay and meet up with the rest of our group. When we landed in New Delhi, we discovered that our flight had been canceled. And that there were no further flights to Bombay that day, which was going to make things very complicated. So we got in this huge line of people who were trying to rework their itineraries and their tickets. And way up at the front of the line, there were two Americans. And they were yelling and demanding and loud and proud and indignant that their flight had been canceled and that, you know, there wasn't an easy way to resolve it. And as we stood back there watching, we noticed that the louder they got, the slower the people behind this desk moved. And they were, like, going so slow, I thought, like, they're going to bring this whole line to a halt. So I turned to the people with me and I said, "No matter what they say to us when we get up there, we're not going to be like them. We're going to be humble if it kills us. But we will be humble when we get up there, because that is clearly not working." So we got up there and we took a humble stance, and she said, there's no more flights to Mumbai. And we said, what can we do? And she said, well, where else are you going? And she said, well, we said, well, we were going to meet up with our group, and then they were going to fly tomorrow morning to Hyderabad. She says, well, I can get you to Hyderabad tonight, and you can stay overnight in Hyderabad, and then you meet up with them at the airport. Deal. And it took a fraction of the time. Humility works. We need more humility. As individuals, we need more humility as a nation. Number three, you want to get stronger at loving the nations? Get to know some people from other countries. This room is full of them. Meet, just like hang, don't run home so fast. Just like, you know, stick around a few minutes and say hello to somebody you don't know already, and there's at least a 50% chance they're from somewhere else. Get to know some people and, like, you know, talk to them and listen to their story, and you will find love growing in your heart. Number four, learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. Like, this is something we try to do all the time. Listen to the Holy Spirit. When he sends those visions, when he gives you those nudges, like, take them. Listen to him and follow him, because he will take you to the right places. Number five, I suggest you pick and pray. What I mean is, pick a nation, just any nation. Pick a nation and start to pray for them. Just a nation other than your own. Pick somebody and start to pray for them. 40 years ago, I picked the nation of Turkey. At that time, there were no known Turkish churches, and they thought only three or four Turkish followers of Jesus. And I decided I would pray. And I prayed regularly for Turkey. I think a lot of other people must have done the same thing around that same time. Then a young Turkish man here in Evanston, I met him. And Jesus healed him, and he came to faith. And then a young Turkish woman here came to faith. And through her, I ended up visiting Turkey 27 years ago, and I've been going regularly ever since. And what has happened? Now there are over 100 Turkish churches. Not all started by me, started by all kinds of people. Over 5,000 Turkish followers of Jesus. I think it's just because a lot of people prayed. Prayer makes a difference. God has been showing his kindness. And by praying, I've been able to be a part of it. So, you know, pick some place and start praying for it. And again, when you do, you will find love starts growing in your heart. Number six, invest. Invest in bringing the gospel to the nations. You will meet some people who actually God has spoken to, and they're going to the nations. So, like, put your money, back them up. Put some money in there. Stand behind them as they're taking that step. And I'd like to finish, and the band can start making their way back up here, with a story about the audaciousness of God's love for the nations. Just the boldness, you know. God is just, like, so kind of radical in the way he works this out. And it comes from the life of St. Patrick. Now, most people in Chicago don't know much more about St. Patrick than that he's Irish and he has a day on which it's good to get drunk. And they turn the river green. But actually, it's important to know that St. Patrick was not Irish. He was not Irish. He was born in Britain, in England. Yes, he was. His father and his grandfather were leaders in the church there. Patrick, however, was not an active believer. He was like a lot of people who grew up in the church. He just kind of was, you know, I don't know if I need to make a commitment to this, you know, da-da-da. Well, according to the Confession of St. Patrick, which he wrote later in life, at the age of just 16, Patrick was captured by a group of Irish pirates. And they brought him to Ireland, where he was enslaved and held captive as a slave for 6 years. That's how he got to Ireland. And he writes in the Confession that the time he spent in captivity was critical to his spiritual development, because they sent him out in the fields to herd sheep. who don't talk much. And he explains that the Lord had mercy on his youth and ignorance and afforded the opportunity to be forgiven of his sins, and out there in the fields he gave his life to following Jesus. Well, after 6 years of captivity, he heard a voice one day telling him that he would soon go home. And then the voice said, "Your ship is ready." Fleeing his master, he traveled to a port 200 miles away where he found a ship, persuaded the captain to take him, and after 3 days sailing, they landed back in Britain. And after returning home to his family, Patrick continued to study his faith. And a few years after that, he recounts that he had a vision. And here's his description of the vision. He says, "I saw a man coming, as it were, from Ireland. His name was Victoricus, and he carried many letters, and he gave me one of them. And I read the heading, 'The Voice of the Irish.' And as I began the letter, I imagined in that moment I heard the voice of those very people who were near the wood of Falkland, which is near the beside the Western Sea, and they cried out as with one voice, 'We appeal to you, holy servant boy, to come and walk among us.'" And so Patrick left his home again and returned to his land of slavery to preach the good news of Jesus. And instead of coming in revenge or pride, he came in love, and with love, sent back by God to the very people that had held him in slavery. And so the Irish came to follow Jesus, and history was changed. That's how God does things. That's how he does it. That's how much he loves the nations. In our time, each in our own way, the cry is still going out, "Come over here and help us." Will we? Let's stand and respond to the Lord in song.